One of my all-time favourite films, which I first watched many, many years ago, is Kind Hearts and Coronets. I don't know if you know the film. It's one of the old Ealing comedies. Stars Alec Guinness as all the members, there he is, of an aristocratic family, the Dascoynes. The main character, who isn't played by Alec Guinness, is Louis Mazzini, whose mother had been a Dascoyne, but was shunned by the family because she married the wrong man. She lived a life of poverty. And the whole film is the story of Louis's plan to get revenge on the family for what they did to his mother by systematically killing the lot of them. But maybe your taste isn't quite as kind of genteel English as that. Maybe you prefer the blood and guts of Gladiator. Maximus is a powerful Roman general. Before his death, the emperor chooses Maximus to be his heir. But in the power struggle that follows, Maximus' wife and son are executed. And Maximus is made a slave and trained as a gladiator. His only desire is to do what he can to avenge his wife and son's death. But maybe you're not so much of a film person at all. Maybe you're more of a book person. One of the all-time great novels is Alexander Dumas' The Count of Monte Cristo. It tells of a man who was wrongfully imprisoned, escapes, acquires a fortune, and sets out about getting revenge on the men who destroyed his life. You may notice a kind of common thread there. Whether it's films or novels, let's face it, the world loves a good story of revenge. After all, when someone's done something bad to you, it is only natural, isn't it, to want to see them get their comeuppance and to actually hand that out yourself. And how many of us have never been in a position where someone has been nasty to us and we've just wished we had the power to get our own back? It's nothing new, of course. Right back in the book of Genesis, you find that same desire for revenge. We're working through the story of Joseph, one of the great characters of the Old Testament. But earlier on in the story, a passage that we didn't look at because it was just too gruesome, you find that Jacob's daughter Dinah was actually raped by Shechem, a local prince. So her brothers, Simeon and Levi, set out to avenge their sister's honor and ended up killing not only Shechem, but every man in his town. That was the track record of Jacob's sons. So when another of his sons was sold into slavery by his brothers, you would expect him to be looking for a chance to get even with them. And Joseph certainly had plenty of time to think about that and to plan for it. He was about 17 when he was sold into slavery. If you've been here, you'll know the next 13 years were a real roller coaster for him. He ended up in prison for something he hadn't done, but then eventually ended up being the most powerful man in Egypt. If you were here, you'll know last week we were thinking about there was a great famine had covered not only Egypt, but the whole region around it, including Canaan, where Joseph's family still lived. They, of course, had no idea their brother was still alive, let alone that he was now such a key figure in Egypt. So at the start of Genesis 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers had traveled down to Egypt. And it actually seems that Joseph was waiting for them. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, it's pretty obvious that Joseph didn't carry out all of these sales himself. After all, there were actually grain stores in all of the major cities. It seems most likely that Joseph had people on watch with instructions to let him know if a group of men arrived from the direction of Canaan. Maybe groups had arrived several times before, but when Joseph took a look at them, it wasn't his brothers. But this time, there they were. I suspect that they were a bit worried when they discovered that far from just buying what they wanted and then heading home again, they were brought before the governor, the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph asked them about their family. They told him their father was still alive and that their youngest brother was still at home with him. There's actually no way of knowing whether this was the first time Joseph heard that he had a younger brother. But anyway, Joseph accused them of being spies. He said that he would keep one of them as a hostage until the other nine came back with their younger brother. Then he gave them their sacks of grain. But in the top of each sack, he had his servants place the silver they'd used to buy the grain. Sounds very much as though Joseph was well and truly setting his brothers up for a glorious act of revenge. I'll think about a bit more about that in a moment. But first, I mean, one of the things that the kind of right the way through the story of Joseph, one of the things that kind of comes out is that life is sometimes anything but easy. For Joseph, he'd really been through it, sold as a slave, thrown into prison, forgotten by everybody. The only one who he was actually able to rely on was God himself. And it took Joseph a long time, it seems, to really work that out. And sometimes that may be our experience. So sometimes our experience may have been that of Joseph, just that feeling that God has abandoned us in the depths and the only thing we can do is to cry out to him and ask for his help. But at other times, maybe we're more in the position of Joseph's brothers. Maybe we feel in the depths, but this time it's because of what we have done. Joseph's brothers were probably feeling pretty much in those depths. When they got home, they realized that their money was in their sacks. They feared what was going to happen. But it was a result of the way that they had treated Joseph. And I guess that for all of us, if we look at our relationships, there are things within those relationships that we kind of know aren't what they should be. We don't always love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we certainly don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's good to take a moment as we ponder that story of Joseph and what happened to him, to recognize that the guilt of his brothers is sometimes our guilt as well. Not in such a severe way, very probably. But still, we don't love the Lord as we should do. And because of that, it spills over into our relationships. And sometimes maybe we even want revenge on people. And it is important to acknowledge that before God, to ask again for his mercy and his forgiveness. So we're just going to have a few moments to be quiet, in the quiet, maybe just to allow the Lord to bring to our minds people, places, situations where our love isn't what it should be, where maybe we have done things to hurt other people, where we need his forgiveness. Let's just take a moment to do that now. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. So, is Joseph going for revenge? Finally, the brothers do have to return for more grain. And much to Jacob's dismay, they take Benjamin with them. Once again, Joseph met with them. This time they ate in his private apartment. When he saw Benjamin, Joseph had to leave the room. He was so emotional. So what was Joseph going to do? Let's hear what happens next. Sheila is going to read for us.
Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 to 17. A silver cup in a sack. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why should we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to you, my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
I think it does sound as though Joseph's going for revenge. He just set this huge, complicated situation up. Finally, the brothers... But actually, revenge wasn't his plan. We've seen over the last couple of weeks how Joseph had matured from basically a fairly spoilt youngster as a teenager into quite a godly man. And part of that transformation, and maybe the most difficult part of all, was that he was actually willing to forgive his brothers. But that didn't mean he was ready to reveal himself to them just yet. Just as his years of slavery and then prison had shaped him and renewed his trust in the Lord. So these brothers of his were going to need to go through that same process. So what about the brothers? Everything we've seen of them so far has been depressing. Reuben sleeping with his stepmother. Simeon and Levi massacring a town. Judah getting his daughter-in-law pregnant. All of them agreeing to sell Joseph as a slave and then deceiving their father about it. Quite frankly, they seem a pretty hopeless bunch. And they actually seem a pretty godless bunch, which is strange. Their great-grandfather, Abraham, had had a great experience of God and as a result had left Ur, where he lived, and ended up living in Canaan. And he'd been promised by God that he would be the source of blessing for the whole world. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now remember, this was a civilization where family history was passed down, where the main entertainment was telling again the story of what had happened in the past. It's unthinkable that these brothers didn't know all about Abraham's faith and God's promise to Abraham, but it meant nothing to them. God seems not even to have figured in their thinking at all until now. Finally, in verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. That's really strange, isn't it? How can we prove our innocence? They knew they'd done nothing wrong. But God has uncovered your servant's guilt. They knew that they had done something wrong. I think it links back into what we heard last week. And they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. It seems that not only did they now recognize that they'd wronged their brother, they realized that they deserve punishment from God, and they kind of figured that somehow this appearance of the silver cup in the sack was going to be part of that. But that's only part of the story. If she had read on, would have found that when Joseph said that he would keep Benjamin as his slave, Judah offered himself as slave in Benjamin's place. So whereas in the past the brothers had sold Joseph as a slave despite the grief that it would bring to their father, now, rather than cause their father more grief, Judah was ready to become a slave himself. So Joseph gives us a great lesson in forgiveness, and the brothers show us the power of God to change people. They begin to admit their sin. But is that all that there is to it? Is this just a nice moral story for us to learn from? Well, I guess that it could be. Except for one important thing. This was not just any old family. This was Abraham's family. As I said a few moments ago, these were the people through whom God had promised to bless the world. And the central character of this whole story isn't actually Joseph. It's not any of his brothers. It's God. Even though God's rarely mentioned, this whole story is about God being at work. We saw just in the first week when we were looking at this in Genesis 37 that God doesn't have to be named for us to know that he's at work. And here, through the brother selling Joseph, through Joseph's experiences in Egypt, through Pharaoh's dream, through the famine, in all of it, God was at work, and his purpose was to move forwards his plan of salvation for the world, the plan that was rooted in his promise to Abraham. And it was a promise that had got to be worked out through the most dysfunctional family you could imagine. So the brothers had to be changed. And at last we can see that beginning to happen. I don't think that means that God created the famine across the whole of the known world in which thousands may have suffered and died just to get some sense into Jacob's sons. Quite how God works through natural disasters as well as through human sin, it's a mystery. But it does mean that God is sovereign. God can bring about his purposes. And not even the worst of sin can actually derail what God has planned. And as we look at the story of Joseph, it's as though we kind of see a trailer for what was to come when God's great promise to Abraham was finally fulfilled. Because like Joseph, Jesus was rejected by his own people. As he hung on the cross, the victim of a colossal miscarriage of justice, put there by the Jewish authorities and the Roman overlords, put there for actually doing what was right, revenge would have been the most natural thought in the world. But instead his response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So Joseph does point us towards Jesus. But if that's the case, I'm afraid the brothers must point us towards ourselves. We might not have engaged in genocide or incest or anything quite like that. But we're the ones who, in so many ways, have ignored God's purposes for us. We're the ones who have effectively tried to keep him out of our lives. And like them, we have to face the truth of our own sin. And like the brothers, we have to recognize that our only hope is to bow before the one we've rejected and accept from him not just salvation from hunger, but salvation from sin and its consequences. There's still one more episode of the story to come, so don't miss next week's final installment. But for tonight, revenge might be a commonplace in our society, not just in fiction. And each of us will be tempted. We'll be tempted to get our own back on someone who has hurt us. We'll be tempted to keep other people at arm's length. We'll be tempted to go through life with broken relationships. But Joseph shows us a better way. The way of Jesus, the way of forgiveness. But Christian forgiveness is not cheap. Joseph was ready to forgive his brothers, but equally important, he knew that they needed to change. There had to be genuine repentance. And again, Joseph shows us that better way, the way of Jesus. He is always ready to forgive us. But his aim is not just our forgiveness, it's our transformation. Like the brothers, we all have things in our lives that need redeeming and transforming. So let's pray that God will grant us that repentance that will mean that not only will we find forgiveness, but also that we will be changed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that even through these very flawed characters that we read of in Scripture, we see the wonder of your grace, the wonder of your transforming love. And we get that glorious glimpse of what you want to be doing in our lives. And Lord, tonight, we do want to ask for your help. We pray that you will give us that grace to allow you to transform us, even if that transformation may be painful. And we pray about our own relationships. We know that your purpose is always that your people should live in love, and yet so often we recognize that others have hurt us and we've hurt others, and the easy option is always to try to just shrug that off and ignore it. We pray that you will help us to forgive where forgiveness is necessary. That you'll help us to receive forgiveness where that's necessary. We pray that you will renew us in the image of Jesus, so that increasingly we can reflect his forgiveness, his love, his mercy and his grace within Christ Church and within this community. And we do ask it in his name. Amen.